Over the past weeks and months as a congregation, we've been taking the E100 Bible Reading Challenge, challenge to read at home, to discuss in groups, and to be challenged by God's Word here on a Sunday morning as we look at these key Bible passages. And today, of course, being Palm Sunday, as I said last week, we're taking a short break from E100, but not from the overarching theme that we've discovered that God is Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer. And throughout the Old and New Testament, we've seen that there's a coherence, because just as again and again God goes out of his way to make himself known to his people, so too again and again humanity has sinned and turned away from God. And the Old and New Testaments we've been seeing are really a continuum in which we see the sovereignty of God and the clear plan of salvation by God being outworked throughout the whole of human history. All of it pointing to the events we remember this coming week. Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross for you and for me. And then his resurrection on Easter Day. And the Gospels in particular are dominated by the events of this week. I hope you'll find time to be able to immerse yourself in these events and allow God to speak to you daily from his word so that you may be dazzled by his majesty and by his sovereignty. Today is Palm Sunday, and it gives us a very fitting opportunity to talk about one of the main marks of the majesty of God, because this mark of God's majesty is revealed most beautifully and most compellingly in the God-man Jesus Christ, and we see it supremely through the last week of his life on earth, and in an unusual way, on that triumphal entry to Jerusalem on the first day of the week. And this mark of God's majesty becomes eventually the means of our own salvation and a picture of what true Christianity should be like, what we should be like as God's people. Well, Palm Sunday, of course, is the Sunday before Easter. It's the day we celebrate this triumphal entry to Jerusalem at the end of Jesus' earthly life. And we'll look at it in Matthew's Gospel in just a few minutes. But before we do that, I want us to understand some things firstly from Psalm 8. And the reason I want us to go to Psalm 8 is that Jesus quotes this psalm during the triumphal entry. And the way he quotes this psalm has huge implications for his own majesty. So if we look at Psalm 8 first, the main thing we want to see is the majesty of God and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And the implication of that for our lives today. And specifically, I want us to see one crucial mark of God's majesty that Psalm 8 emphasizes and that Jesus focuses on during the triumphal entry on his way to be crucified. Psalm 8 begins and ends with its main point. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, verse 1 and verse 9. It's almost wrapped, this psalm, wrapped in the expression of God's majesty. Now the two words, Lord, that we have here in the start and end of Psalm 8, are not the same words in Hebrew. The first one, you see it in your Bibles in front of you, is capitalized. This is a translation of God's name, Yahweh, and we've been discovering that through the Old Testament as we've been looking at that. Yahweh, not a generic name for God, but the personal name of Israel's God, a God who wanted himself to be known by his people. Built on the statement we find in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. Yahweh, God named himself Yahweh. That is the absolutely existing one, the one who simply is, the one who didn't come into being, the one who does not go out of being. He never changes in his being. He is the absolute being. He depends on nothing for his being, but everything else depends on him. The name is majestic in all the earth. Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name. Yahweh, the absolutely existing one in all the earth. There's no place in earth where God is not Yahweh, where he is not the absolute one. Everything, everywhere depends absolutely on him. Yahweh has no viable competitors anywhere. Yahweh is above all things everywhere. He sustains all things everywhere. He is the ground, the goal of all things everywhere. He's greater and wiser and more beautiful and more wonderful than anything everywhere. That's what the psalmist is trying to convey here in Psalm 8. Oh Yahweh, our Lord, our Master, our Ruler, our King, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And that's the main point of the psalm, and it's that aim of the psalm is that we stand in awe of God and worship Him. Now that's the main point, but between verse 1 and verse 9, the psalmist David wants us to see a very particular mark of God's majesty. And the particular mark of His majesty is seen in the way that God relates first to children and secondly to humans in general. So let's look at these two relationships. They're presented to us as contrasts. And the first contrast in the second part of verse 1 and verse 2 is that God defeats His enemies through the weakness of babies. How so? Verse 1. You've set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of babies and infants, children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. You see, in verse 1, we see God's glory exalted to the highest. He is the greatest of all beings. None could be any greater or wiser or stronger than God. But in verse 2, we see babies. And the contrast there is stark. Babies are weak. They seem to have no wisdom, no knowledge. They're utterly dependent on others. They're insignificant in the world's eyes. So why are babies mentioned here? Children, what are they doing? Well, it's clear what they're doing. The Bible tells us. They're defeating the enemies of God. They're opening their mouths and saying or crying something. And whatever it is they're saying or crying, that alone is powerful enough to silence the foe, the enemy, the avenger. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you, God, have established strength. You see, God is making what comes out of their mouths strong. And whatever it is that's coming out of their mouths, it is subduing the enemies of God. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And so the mark of the majesty of God that David wants us to see is that God, in His majesty, in His greatness, stoops down to make babies the means of His majestic triumph. When I read that preparing for this week, it took me time just to let the strangeness of that sink in. And verse 2 says that God has foes. You see that near the middle of the verse? Because of your foes. But God is God, and when God has a foe, well, really that shouldn't be a problem for Him, for He is God. It's a bit like one of these big Monty Python feet coming out of the sky and squashing His foes. God could simply snuff out His foes if He wanted to. God can make anything He chooses simply go out of existence. But instead, God chooses to defeat His enemies with babies. And not just with babies, but with what babies say. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy. So there it is. The peculiar mark of God's majesty is not just that He stoops to listen to or to take thought of or care for babies, children, infants, but that He makes them the means of His triumph. God conquers His foes through the weakness of the weak, the speech of babies. And when you think of God as a warrior, remember, God wins with weakness. So that's the first contrast. And the second contrast is also in here. And we see that God rules His universe through the weakness of man. I wonder how many of you have sung as a child or with your children or grandchildren, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star. How I wonder what you are." And as you sing almost without thinking, you do the actions, you twinkle the stars, don't you? And you make the diamond, and you look up to the sky. Well, in a sense, this psalm is where that children's nursery rhyme comes from. Because in verse 3 and 4, David describes God as a majestic creator who makes the stars with his fingers. When I look to the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? And the point of these two verses is that God is infinitely great, and man, by comparison, is really nothing. What is man that you care for him? You create stars with your fingers. I remember years ago in Yosemite Valley in California, looking down at the most beautiful small flower on the valley floor. Really was quite exquisite. But then you didn't have to turn your head very high to look around you, and you see these huge mountains that have been glaciated, carved out by glaciators out of solid granite. And then look above, and the night sky, just an absolute panorama of stars. Man is infinitesimally small compared to Earth, not to mention a star, not to mention billions of stars. So just as with the contrast between God and children, the distance between God and man is infinitely great. So what is this tiny, seemingly insignificant man doing here? Why does he even come up in a psalm that begins and ends with, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth"? Well, the answer is that he is here to take dominion over the works of God's hands. Verse 6. "You, O God, have made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet." Now, that's absolutely astonishing when you think of it. Man is like a baby. He is nothing compared to God. And compared to the works of God's fingers, he's infinitesimally small. But just as God uses children to defeat his foes, he uses man to rule this glorious creation. We have to read on verse 5 to 8 to see the full weight of this. "And yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. The sheep, the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." And so here it is again, the peculiar mark of God's majesty. God not only defeats his foes with the weakness of children, but he rules the world with the weakness of men. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? "Yet you make him ruler of all your works." And what are children that you, our God, are mindful of them? Or babies that you care for them? And yet you make their cries to conquer their enemies. And so majesty, God's strength, is established through human weakness, clearly in the psalm. Don't miss this mark of God's majesty. It runs all the way through the Bible, as we've been discovering. The glory of God's strength is greater because it is established through human weakness. The glory of God's wisdom is greater because it's established through human folly. And what man regards as weak, God regards and makes as the means of victory. And what man regards as foolishness, God makes the means of his triumph. And so when Jesus, the God-man, came into the world, this was the mark of his majesty. God's strength manifested and magnified in human weakness. God's victory achieved through childlike lowliness. God's rule of the world established through human humble servanthood. So let's go forward to the triumphal entry and see how Jesus used this psalm to make this plain. Matthew 21. You see here that Jesus draws near to Jerusalem and arranges to enter the city riding on the colt of a donkey. And in verse 2 he gives his disciples the instructions of how they're to go to the village and if they find a donkey tied with a colt, and to untie them and bring them to him. Now, why did Jesus want to ride a donkey into Jerusalem? Matthew tells us, verse 4 and 5, "This took place in order to fulfill what was said by the prophet Zechariah, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, Your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And Jesus chose a donkey because he was the King of Israel and because he bore the mark of divine majesty, and he manifested his kingship on a donkey. He displayed his magnificence through a lowly animal. And this, scripture tells us, is the divine mark of majesty. And so the crowds who are witnessing this, see some of what this means, and they cry out in verse 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And Hosanna means salvation. They're shouting that God's salvation is coming. This is a prophet, perhaps even the Messiah himself. This is the Redeemer, the King of Israel, the one who will defeat the enemies of God. They recognize that in God, in Jesus. And then as Jesus goes into Jerusalem, he acts with amazing authority as he enters the temple, verse 12, and he drives out the money changers in the temple. And he explains in verse 13, "It's written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And then he does another act of authority and power in verse 14. The blind and the lame, they come to him in the temple and he heals them. And now the children are not blind. They see what's happening. And they've heard their parents shouting the meaning of it all. So they take up the chant in verse 15, crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Son of David! Son of David!" That is the Messiah. These children are calling Jesus the King of Israel, the long-expected Savior. The children are doing that. And the chief priests and the scribes, they hear the row and they just cannot bear it any longer. They think it's an outrage for Jesus to hear this kind of acclamation and not to stop the children or correct them. And so they go up to Jesus, verse 16, "Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying?" And what they meant was, "We know you can hear what they're saying, but we cannot imagine why you, Jesus, don't stop them, since you are certainly not the Messiah." And Jesus' answer is first crystal clear in its simplicity and jaw-dropping in its connection with Psalm 8. You see it there. Firstly, Jesus says, "Yes, yes. Yes, I hear." Do you hear what they're saying, Jesus? They're calling you the Son of David. They're calling you the bringer of deliverance and salvation. They're calling you the King of Israel. Do you hear this? "Yes, I hear it," says Jesus. There's a whole world of meaning in that word, yes, isn't there? I hear it. I approve of it. I receive what they're saying. They're not mistaken. They're not blaspheming. They're not foolish. They just seem foolish to you. To you, the wise and the strong and the important, they seem like ignorant and weak and insignificant children. But listen, scribes and Pharisees, doesn't that sound familiar? You know your Bibles. Does the weakness and folly and insignificance of children lifting their voices, does that remind you of anything that you've read? And so Jesus goes on in verse 16, and he says to the chief priests and the scribes, "Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, little children, you have prepared praise?'" In other words, he quotes Psalm 8 verse 2. He describes the majesty of the Messiah. And Jesus specifically turns to the Greek version of the psalm. The psalm, of course, is written in Hebrew, but it was also translated in Greek in Jesus' day. And in the Hebrew, it reads, "Out of the mouths of infants you have established strength." But the Greek version goes that little bit further and says, "Out of the mouth of infants you have prepared praise." In other words, the Hebrew version doesn't tell us how the babies use their mouth to establish strength and silence the enemy. It just says, "Out of the mouths of infants you have established strength to still the enemy." But Jesus knows the Greek. And that's what he quotes. He cites it. He ventures to answer the question of how these babies use their mouths to silence the enemy. He says, they praise God. Out of the mouths of infants you have prepared praise. That's how the enemy is destroyed. It's destroyed through the praise of God. And of course, in our studies over the past few months, we've seen that this is not the only time in the Old Testament when the praises of God's people became the power that defeated the enemies of God. But why did Jesus cite the psalm here at this point? Well, it seems to me there are a couple of different things that happen. First of all, it comes true. The enemy is silenced. The chief priests and the scribes, they don't know what to say. They're utterly silenced. They say no more. That day belongs to the children. And what they say holds sway. And what the chief priests and scribes say, it simply falls to the ground and is lost. And so Jesus makes clear that this psalm is coming true in his ministry, in their presence. God is defeating his enemies through the weakness of children and men. The king was on a donkey. And the triumph came from the mouths of babes. And this is the way it will be all the way to Calvary. The kingship of Jesus, the messiahship of Jesus, the power, the lordship of Jesus will triumph in weakness. But something else happened when Jesus described these children with the words of Psalm 8. The meaning of the psalm was clearly to praise God. But these children were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Their praise was directed at Jesus. And Jesus knew that. And the chief priests and scribes knew that. And so it's jaw-dropping, isn't it, when Jesus says, yes, I will tell you what is happening here. Psalm 8, verse 2 is happening. God is being praised by these children. And when these children praise me as the Messiah, the Son of David, they are praising God. Because that's who I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Yahweh. And we see that the majesty of God not only has a name, but it has a face. And the ultimate meaning of Palm Sunday is the same as Psalm 8. It's only now that God has another name. And Psalm 8 means God defeats his foes with the weakness of children. He rules his world with the weakness of men. And Palm Sunday means the same, only now God has a face and a name. Jesus, the God-man, defeats his foes with the weakness of children. And Jesus will save the world and rule the world on the path of weakness. You see, Christ crucified looks foolish. It looks weak. But all of Scripture aims to teach us that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so, my friends, if you would have a strong Saviour, embrace the crucified and risen Christ, for he is God. And if you would be strong, trust him and follow him like a child in the path of humility and love. Let's pray.